We are finally coming to wrapping up three chapters of conversations about idols, eating meat that sacrificed to idols, and Christian freedom. We have a tough passage before us this morning. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jason, as he undertook to give us some initial principles on Christian freedom, started out by saying, look, if you have any problems with what I say this morning, you don't like it, or you want to respond or ask a question, feel free to email me at jasonf@illuminatecommunity.com. I want to reiterate that this morning as well. If you have any questions, concerns, or you don't like what I say this morning, feel free to email me at jasonf@illuminatecommunity.com. Last week Jason took us right into the question of what is an idol. He quoted Tim Keller, where Keller says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. The human heart is like a little idol factory, and we take good things, our houses, our cars, our families, our jobs, our career, money, power, achievement, acceptance by peers, material possessions, physical beauty, health and fitness, well, maybe not for me, love and even family, and if we put them before God, we turn them into idols. In short, an idol is anything that becomes more important to you than God. This was the problem with the Corinthian Christians. They had come to know Jesus Christ, but they decided, you know what? We're free. We want to get involved in some of these feasts to the idols that were going on in Corinth. They had heard Paul say in chapter 8, you know what, there's nothing wrong with idols. They're just stone and wood. There's nothing to them. And after all, God isn't really concerned about what goes on in those feasts anyway, because they're not worshiping a true God. They're not celebrating a true God. And it appears he wasn't too concerned either about what they ate. And the meat that was sacrificed or that was used at these feasts was okay, apparently, for Christians to eat. And so the Christians in Corinth decided to take that and take one more step. And they were beginning to step back into the culture and saying, you know what, I want to get involved in this stuff. I want to go to these parties. I want to enjoy what there is to enjoy. And they had already begun idolize their standing within the Christian community. They thought they were really cool and smart and wise and better than anybody else. They were idolizing their freedoms and their rights and saying they're more important than anything else. And then they were starting to get involved in these parties, and it was causing all sorts of problems and divisions within the church at Corinth. And as Pastor Jason said last week, Paul wants to shepherd these people and help them get through it, help them overcome it. And so he pointed out last week and took the people to the Old Testament and showed them how they could avoid the mistakes of Israel in getting involved in idolatry. And he says in verse 12, hey, look, guys, be careful. You think that maybe you're standing. You think that what you're doing is okay. But lest you think that you are standing, you might actually be coming dangerously close to sinning. And they're falling out of relationship with God. And I don't want you to do that. And so in verse 14, he gives one definitive statement. It's the same word, the same command that I shared with you when I got up here several weeks ago and spoke about immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. And here's the command from Paul. Flee. Run. Get as far away as possible that you can from idolatry. We pick up the text in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 through 33, and we'll finish the chapter this morning, hopefully. So take your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 15. And as their pastor, not only does he want them to flee, but he wants them to understand why it is important to stay away from idols. Why is it that you don't want to go to these parties and festivals? And he'll give us a couple of initial rhetorical questions, then an explanation in the first few verses of our text. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15. Paul says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Okay, I just told you to flee. I command you to flee. Now I want to appeal to your thinking, to your reasoning. Tell me if this makes sense to you. Verse 16. He goes and says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So here's the first reason you shouldn't get involved in idolatry. Because of communion, the Lord's Supper. Huh? It's a rhetorical question. The key term here is participation. Those of you that have been Christians for a while are probably familiar with the word koinonia. I think every single youth group in the 1970s and 80s was called koinonia. Koinonia is the word in Greek that's used here. It means a deep, intimate, mutual sharing. It is something spiritual. It's not just getting together and hanging out. And what Paul wants to make clear is that when the Corinthians share in communion, they are dealing with something that is beyond words and actions. It's beyond passing the cups with a little piece of wafer and the juice in it. It's more than just a mere ceremony. Something deeply spiritual happens. What is it? Well, he says, when we drink this cup of blessing, when we bless the cup, we are saying thanks for the depth of the relationship or the depth of our union, our participation, our koinonia in Christ because of his shed blood and what it has done for us in providing forgiveness for our sins. So when we actually take the cup, it isn't just something we do at the end of the service. It's intended to be a moment when you and I experience the very depth of our relationship with Christ, remembering what he's done to put us into that union with him. Likewise, the bread used at the Christian feast, the Christian communion, the Lord's Supper, it allows us to remember, to focus on the sharing or the participation, the intimate relationship that comes as a result of Jesus Christ's body being slain for us. It's given for you. He suffered and suffocated and died for you. And when you eat the bread, just like the cup, it's a moment of deep and intimate koinonia where you are participating in the reality of all that Jesus has done for you. It's not just something we do. We are actively involved in partaking of all that he is and all that he's done. We are fellowshipping, participating in his reality. But not only is this a special moment for you as individuals when we take communion, but look at verse 17 where Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. In the same way, it's not just a special moment for you individually, but it's also a special moment for us together as a body of Christ. As we share from one bread, one common loaf, together we are recognizing that as a body, one body, as different as we may be, and all you got to do is look around this room and see how different we are. At that moment, we are one body and we are sharing in, we are participating in everything that Jesus Christ has done. And so when we take communion, we're celebrating our koinonia with Christ and we're celebrating our koinonia with one another. To drive home the importance of this participation with God and others, he says, you know, it's not too different than what happened previously in the Old Testament. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? Look at the Jews in Israel. The Jews who ate the meat of animals offered in the sacrifices of Judaism on the altar, they were expressing their koinonia with one another and with God. They were participating in everything that worship signified. And as they sacrificed in the temple, they were saying, taking part in the blessings of all that the God of Israel had done for them in rescuing them and making him his people. And they were sharing with one another, the rest who were in the temple, as well sacrificing, because together now through this, we are one people under God. That's Paul's points first, communion and the worship of the Old Testament. Didn't we share in everything for which the altar stood? And so communion and the sacrifices in the temple were something much greater, much deeper than simple activities or simple eating of bread and drinking a cup or eating meat sacrificed to the idol. The point of all of this, Christians who take part in the feasts or the worship of idols express participation, fellowship, koinonia with those pagan idols. If you decide to get involved in these feasts of the idols or worship with the idols, you will be brought to a point of, in a like way as in communion and with the Jews of Old Testament, the Old Testament, you will experience this koinonia, this fellowship, this sharing with the pagan idols in a very similar way. Well, one might ask, and the Corinthians might have asked, so what, Paul? I mean, you already said in 8:4 that the idols have no real meaning. They really don't exist. They're just stone and wood. And the sacrifices to the idols were not in and of themselves sinful because they're really non-gods. They weren't genuine realities. They weren't genuine entities. And on this point, Paul and the Corinthians agreed. Idols were only pieces of wood or stone, not gods with supernatural powers. But notice what Paul says in verse 19. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? The implied answer is no. We've already agreed on that statement. Verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Whoa, wait a minute. Where do the demons come from? How do they get thrown into this mix? What's going on here? Well, it isn't the food itself. It isn't necessarily the word, the act of worship it in and of itself that Paul is worried about. What Paul is saying is it isn't the food. It isn't the idol. It's what's behind the idol. You see, if you read your Old Testament, you will know that behind pagan religion is ultimately something demonic. From Deuteronomy through the Psalms, we see it over and over again. Consequently, what Paul is saying here is people who get involved with the Feast of the Idols express koinonia, they express fellowship, they're expressing sharing with what's behind the idols, that is, demonic powers. Let's bring it down to today. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, most of you will remember that Paul makes it clear through the Spirit of God that you and I are involved in a great spiritual war for our souls. The God of this world, Satan, wants nothing more than to take you down and make sure that you put anything before God. He doesn't matter what it is, anything before God. And he wants you to walk away from your faith, and he wants to destroy the work of the church in this world. That is his number one purpose. To bring glory to himself and take God and his people down. And he happens to have thousands upon thousands, literally legions of personal assistants he called demons. Because Satan can't be everywhere, so he can't take all of us down at one shot. And these demons are charged with doing just that. Putting the thoughts in your mind, putting the things before your eyes to get you to walk away from God. What does he use? Well, maybe a good passage to write down would be 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. 15, 16, and 17. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's another way of saying, don't put the love of the world before the love of God. He says, for all that is in the world, and remember, Satan is the god, small g, of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So you have to ask yourself the question at the end of the day, is that desire for a bigger house, a nicer car, a better job, a perfect family, is that coming from the power behind that idol that you set up? Could it be that Satan's selling you a bill of goods, that somehow having that house is going to make you better than before? And it will lead you to do things like pay for a mortgage that's more than you could possibly pay for, and then you won't be able to give to God, and therefore it has become an idol. It's the demonic power behind. Here's the touch point. Whatever our idol is, we have to recognize that the world is being driven by a demonic force trying to get us to give in and fully participate, fully fellowship, fully share in whatever it is that's being sold, and therefore put God in second place. Your beauty is more important than community. So you know what? Tuesday night, you can skip community group. Head over to the fitness center. Again, go for that bigger house. And it's okay. You can put your tithe into your mortgage. You don't need to worry about tithing. And on and on and on it goes. It's demonic, Paul says. To these Christians, they were going to festivals and eating, participating fully in what's going on. To us, Paul is saying, be careful. Think about those idols that you set up between you and God. Because what's behind it is a demonic force trying to take you out. And Paul says, I don't want you to be participants, koinonians, with demons. End of verse 20. And then verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways. You can't decide on Sunday that you're going to come to church and you're going to participate in the Lord's Supper and you're going to take communion and celebrate the depth of everything that there is between you and God as a result of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, and then Monday go out and live like God doesn't exist and put him second. Put your house, your career, your family, your sports, whatever it is, before him. You can't do it. They're completely and totally opposite. You can't do both. And then he adds a couple of questions to kind of drive it home just a little bit. He says in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And if there were any Christians that knew their Old Testaments well, he was probably courting back to the Jews that were provoked to provoke the Lord's jealousy when they were in the midst of their great worship and they saw the Moabite worship, when they found out about the Moabites, and they decided, you know, that's pretty cool too. So we'll worship God and we'll also worship the Moabites. Well, God is a jealous God, positive term. He's seeking his own glory. He says, are you going to provoke God's jealousy like they did? Now, you remember what happened to them, right? They were chastened, disciplined, punished, so to speak, because of their mixture of the two. Do you want to provoke God to react to your participation with these idolatrous feasts? Are you strong enough to handle God's jealousy? Do you think that you can escape the consequences of trying to live in both worlds, compromising? The obvious answer is no. And this brings us to the fifth question that we need to ask ourselves when it comes to Christian freedom. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Jason gave us four initial questions to ask. Number one, when it comes to my Christian freedom, all things are permissible, but are all things profitable? Are all they helpful? When it comes to exercising my Christian freedom, I need to take these questions into consideration. Number one, does it violate the teaching of the Bible? Obviously, I'm not free to go murder somebody. Does it violate my conscience? Three, what are my weaknesses? Where is it going to hit me in my weaknesses? Is it going to cause me to sin? Is it going to be a short stroke between what I think I'm doing freely and sin? And then four, what do the people need around me? And everything now that Paul has said in verses 15 through 22 can be brought together with one question. When it comes to exercising your freedom, think about the communion, think about the fellowship, think about the participation, think about the demonic powers behind it, and ask yourselves the question, though I'm free to do whatever this is, am I compromising myself? Am I compromising my relationship, my participation, my fellowship with God? Will it be compromising? Will I be giving in to demonic forces that are selling me something all week long, leading me to put God into second place? Paul says, judge for yourself. I want you to consider this. It's a decision you have to personally make. I can't make it for you. That would be legalism. I can't lay it out there and say, you can't do it. You have to judge for yourself, which of course is the point of the remaining verses in this chapter, where he will summarize his thoughts on Christian freedom and give us a particular example. So verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. We've seen that before in chapter 6. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. There's two questions to ask in this particular verse. And maybe I'll read 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Two questions. Question number 6, I guess it would be, is, will it help me grow in Christ? If I choose to get involved in an area, a gray area, an area that's not clearly black and white in Scripture, I need to ask myself the question, will it help me grow in Christ? And then the next question is, in the last part of verse 23 and the first in verse 24, will it help those around me grow in Christ? This is kind of a repeat of Jason's number 4. It's more an extension. What do the people around me need? Will the exercise of my freedom, whatever it is, will it help others grow in Christ? Boy, that's putting a lot of pressure on me, I think. And so he decides, well, let's go a little further on this one. Will it help those around me? And he applies it to the issue of the day, which, of course, was eating meat sacrificed to idol. Verse 25, for the earth is the Lord's, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verses 25 and 26. Here's the point. You go to the feast, the idolatrous feast, don't eat the meat at that feast. However, if you're going to the meat market on Wednesday and you show up at the butcher shop and say, hey, I'd like a nice steak, and he gives you a nice piece of steak wrapped up, don't ask the question where it came from, because it doesn't matter. You're free to go ahead and eat that meat. Enjoy it. Put it on the barbecue and really, really enjoy it. Eat without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't worry about it. Why? Because God has already said, the earth and everything in it is the Lord's, and we've seen in the New Testament that there is nothing in and of itself unclean. Go for it. Well, that's easy. However, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, because for many Christians and Jewish Christians, they questioned whether or not they even had the freedom to go to an unbeliever's house because they were unclean. If you're disposed to go, eat what is ever set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. That's almost, he's saying, the same thing as what he said in the previous verse. You're invited to an unbeliever's home for dinner. Now, I want to change up the illustration of eating meat to something that's similar but more common today. We lived in Argentina for several years, and in Argentina they have a secular feast that they celebrate just about every weekend, and it's called an asado. Basically, it's a two-hour barbecue where they consume massive quantities of meat, bread, salad, and wine. And at the beginning of the asado, one of the first pieces of meat that's brought out is a nice, delicate, hot sausage they call morcilla. Morcilla is a sausage made from dried cow blood. Inside the sausage is nothing but dried blood. Now, some of you are already saying, why does he say that to me before lunch? But that's okay. It gets to the point. It's a delicacy, but at the same time that it's a delicacy, there is a huge divide between Christians in Argentina whether you should eat it or not. Because of what's said in Genesis chapter 9 and Leviticus chapter 17 that reiterates it, that the life of the animal is in the blood, therefore you shouldn't drink or eat the blood. And so there are Christians who say, hey, there's no problem with it. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, nothing's unclean, so go for it. And there are other Christians that are saying, whoa, wait, you can't do this. It's wrong to do this. In this case, the person that's saying that is wrong is the person that Paul's going to refer to as the weaker brother. But he says, you go to the unbeliever's house, he throws the morcilla down on the table, go ahead and eat and serve. Go ahead and let him serve it to you, eat it, and don't make it an issue of conscience. Don't get caught up. Don't ask the questions. Eat what's put before you and don't cause a fuss, because you know what? You are absolutely free to enjoy it. Verse 28 gets a little more difficult. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. You're in the unbeliever's house for dinner. He throws the morcilla down on the plate. There's other people sitting around the table, and one of them happens to be a brother in Christ who just so happens to be over here and says that eating morcilla is an abomination to the Lord. Paul says, you're stuck, aren't you? If you don't eat, you're going to offend your unbelieving host who's serving you this morcilla in good conscience. But if you eat, your brother in Christ is going to have a serious problem with it and with you. What do? Paul says, at that point, listen to me carefully, exercise your freedom to restrict your freedom. Don't eat. Not because it's wrong. Don't eat because for the sake of your brother, for the sake of his edification. Remember the principle, the question we're asking here, will it help my brother grow in Christ? Will it help others grow in Christ? He says, for the sake of his growth, don't do it. And for the sake of conscience, whose conscience? Yours? No, feel free. You can go after it. It's for the sake of his conscience, because his conscience is affected by it. Exercise your freedom to give up your freedom here. But wait a minute, Steve. Doesn't that then tie my freedom to his conscience? Isn't that what legalism is? Isn't his conscience now dictating my freedom? No. What you're doing is you're being considerate of his weakness, and you're restricting the expression, the actions of your freedom, not your conscience, because you still think it's okay to eat the morcilla. But because it's not good for him, you're deciding, I'm going to withhold eating this point in time and whenever I'm at the table with him, because it's going to cause him to stumble. Paul will talk about this again in Romans chapter 15 quite a bit. The point is, he's not controlling your conscience. You're choosing to exercise your freedom to restrict it. You're choosing to change your activity, not your conviction, not your freedom. You know it's cool for you, but you're abstaining this time for his sake. The point, take it back up here, it isn't about blood sausage. It isn't about meat sacrificed to idols. It's about how, when, and why you exercise your freedom. And here, in this example, your brother's spiritual welfare is more important than the exercise of your Christian freedom. Now we come to verse 30, and I really have to tell you, I'm kind of stuck here. This is probably one of the most difficult verses I've ever come across in the New Testament. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced then because of that for which I give thanks? Paul just says, don't eat, don't do it. But at the same time, he's asking the question, well, if I go ahead and partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Why am I being denounced for exercising my freedom? Here's what I think he's saying. I'm not absolutely sure this is what the text is trying to communicate, but this is what I think it means. What if I decide I'm going to go ahead and eat with thankfulness anyway? I'm at the table, we're all together, non-Christian, the Christian brother who has a problem, non-Christian who served me the most Asia. What if I decide to say, you know what, guys, I'm going to exercise my freedom and I'm going to go ahead and eat that more Asia. And I'm going to do it with thankfulness anyway. And I'm not going to allow the weakness of my brother to affect me. After all, I'm entitled to enjoy it, am I not? I think what Paul is saying is the result will most likely be that that brother and others around the table watching you will somehow judge or condemn you and the exercise of that freedom because of your lack of consideration for the weaker brother. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? The implied answer is because of your lack of consideration for your weaker brother. And it's interesting, the word denounced there is a word from which we get blasphemy. It's a tremendous verbal abuse. Skip ahead to verses 32 and 33, towards the end of the chapter. And he says, give no offense then to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the deal. I try not to put a stumbling block. I try not to offend anybody in the exercise of my Christian freedom, whether they be Jews, whether they be Greeks or Gentiles, or whether they be other Christians. You see, the point about exercising my freedom is for my own advantage, for my own good. I exercise my freedom for my own benefit. But he's saying, no, here, I exercise my freedom to restrict my freedom so as to not to offend Jews, Greeks, or brothers, so that they may not be hindered from growing, coming to, or growing in Christ, that they may be saved, or that they may be edified. See the limiting of your freedom, the expression of your freedom, not your conscience, not your conviction, but see it as an opportunity to move someone towards salvation or towards deeper growth in Christ. Finally, in the end, the last question, question number 8, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Bottom line, final question, perhaps most important question, will the exercise of my freedom glorify God? Will it bring praise and honor and glory to his name and all that he represents? Will it somehow point to the excellence of God's attributes, his mercy, his grace, his omnipotence, his omniscience? No matter what you do, whether it's throwing laundry in the washing machine on Monday morning, or pulling weeds out in the yard, or typing on your computer at work, or changing your kids' diapers, whatever you do, do it to draw attention to the honor and the glory of God. What puts his preferences, his plans, his purposes first? What reflects his hearts and his commands? We cannot be occupied with ourselves and the glory of God at the same time. So, after 3 chapters on Christian freedom, here are the questions to ask yourself before you jump into what we consider to be those gray areas. Does it violate the teachings of the Bible? Does it violate my conscience? What are my weaknesses? How will it impact them? What do the people around me need? Will it be compromising? Will it help me grow in Christ? Will it help those around me, both the weaker brother and non-Christian needing Christ? And finally, will it glorify God? At the end of it all, I think Martin Luther sums it up pretty well. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. May God's Spirit give us the wisdom and the strength to enjoy and exercise our freedoms in a way that honors the fellowship, the koinonia that we have with Christ and the Father and with one another. And may it cause others to come to know Christ. Father, what a difficult text. And yet the message couldn't be more important. This isn't about me. It's about you. And Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters this week as we are tempted by the forces of Satan, the god of this world, to put something before you, even this afternoon. God, help us to keep you first. Help us to see your glory as the ultimate goal of everything we do. And help us to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ, but not to the point of being inconsiderate to those around us. Lord, thank you for this freedom. And may we be good stewards of it through Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Amen.